Thank you. Well, good evening, everyone. So last month, we began our study, Proverbs 31, and we took the whole first session to lay some of the interpretive groundwork together. We considered how the gospel is the doorway we must walk through to even enter this chapter. We looked at a few other things, but that was kind of the bigger takeaway I was hoping for there. So where we feel conviction, maybe even tonight, when we enter through the gospel, we don't hear the passage sending us away. Entering by way of the gospel, we know our sins have been forgiven, and we've been given divine enablement to walk in the newness of life. The gospel is essential for entering passages in the Old Testament. And we saw last month as well that Proverbs 31 is a fitting portion of scripture for a men's night because it's addressed to the men first. Just like the whole book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31 is addressed to the men first. So Proverbs 1 verse 8, you don't have to turn there, I'll just run through a few. Starts with, it's the introductory verse, "Hear my son." 1 verse 10, "My son." 1 verse 15, "My son." You go through the book and you see scripture addressing the sons. We come all the way to the end, and it's still being addressed to the son. So 31 verse 2, this is our passage here. "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows?" So the wisdom in this book is for everyone. It's profitable for men, women, children, but it's repeatedly addressed to the young man in particular. And why is it aimed at the young men first? Because when the men in a community fear the Lord and walk in wisdom, the women and children will follow. If the sons rise up to be godly men, the women will be right there following in their footsteps. So last time, we took a full hour just to give introduction to Proverbs 31. Today, I want to begin simply walking through the text together. So Proverbs 31, two distinct units. You got verses 1 through 9. And this is a poem, or verses 3 through 9, are a poem on the noble king. Verses 10 through 31 are a poem or an acrostic on the noble wife. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 9. So we're going to read that, pray, and then we'll get into it together. So Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Our Father, as we come to this passage, as we do any passage in Scripture, we come humbly and we come needy. We need you to give us illumination by your Spirit. We need you to bring a conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to life. And so, Lord, we ask for your help this evening. Give us understanding according to your word. Amen. So, verse 2. This is King Lemuel's mother speaking to him. So there's an oracle that probably didn't originate with her. It's probably known, cherished by the broader community. And that starts in verse 3 and then runs all the way to the end of the passage. Lemuel's mom adds verse 2, and then as Lemuel is sharing this with his son, he adds these words here as well. So these are the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. And she began by saying, "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows?" So three times, "What are you doing?" is repeated. The ESV says, "What are you doing?" If anyone here has an LSB or Legacy Standard Bible, it simply says, "What?" And both translations confuse the point, I think. So the LSB makes it sound almost like a foreign student is trying to say something in English, but can't quite decide if it's a question or a statement. "What, O my son? What, O son of my womb?" It doesn't really flow well. The ESV puts it in proper English, but in so doing, almost makes it sound like the son is living in sin. It sounds like his mom is desperately calling him to put away his immorality. "What are you doing, my son?" You know, getting drunk, giving your strength to women. It almost reads like that. So both the ESV and the LSB are literal, but I think unhelpful on this point. The NIV, I think, renders it the best simply by saying, "Listen. Listen, my son." But it's not just listen in a take it or leave it kind of way. It's an emphatic call to heed wisdom. "Listen, my son. I'm going to tell you some very important things. If you would choose not to listen, what would you be doing?" is the point. So that's where the word "what" comes from. But it's better to understand it as "listen, listen, my son. Listen, son of my womb." So the mother is not speaking to her son in sin. The mother is warning her son away from the potentials of sin. And a very unique passage in Scripture. We have many emphatic calls to listen in Scripture, but very unique when an emphatic call to listen is wrapped in personal, tender, motherly terms. "My son, son of my womb, son of my vows." So Lemuel's mother adds a few of her own words here by way of introduction in verse 2. She could have just stated the oracle, starting in verse 3, but she introduces it in motherly terms, emphatic but tender. And, I mean, this could very quickly be overdone. You know, "Listen, son of my womb, like go clean your room." It's not really fitting for the mundane things in life. Such language is reserved for the matters of utmost importance, like godliness in realms that take down so many men, women, and intoxicants, which he's going to get into in verse 4 and 5. So the mother could have simply taught her son these truths, but she wants him to absorb them personally. And so to enhance his attention, to raise the level of passion, she calls his awareness to her relation to him. So you could think, you know, what qualifies a woman to be able to instruct and exhort a man? Having given birth to him. We're strong on the fact that, you know, women aren't to teach and exercise authority over men, but what qualifies a woman to teach, exercise over authority over a young man? Well, the fact that she gave birth to him. Proverbs 1 verse 8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching." Mom and dad with equal authority over their children in the home, both active in teaching and instructing. So God commands us as men to honor our fathers and mothers. And I mean, once you've established your own home, you are no longer under the authority of mother and father. But even then, if one of them would come, we are to show deference and respect. We don't quickly dismiss what they're saying. We pay attention. And if the counsel is good and godly, we humbly seek to put it into practice. The last phrase there, "What are you doing, son of my vows?" What do we make of that phrase? So we don't know exactly the vow that Lemuel's mother made. But when we look at this passage, we see that she was certainly a God-fearing woman who desired a noble son who would not yield his strength to sin, but rather use it for the benefit of others. We can think of Hannah, how she made her vow to the Lord for a son. God, if you would give your servant a son, then I will give him to you all the days of his life. He was lent to the Lord. Lord, he is yours. I will not stand in the way. I will not manipulate him as he gets older to try to keep him close for myself. If you call him far, let him go far. I just want to be faithful in training him and instructing him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So we don't know exactly what the vow was, but maybe along the same lines as Hannah's vow. Lord, if you would give me a son, I will set him apart for your purposes. Lemuel had a mother worthy of praise. She feared the Lord and organized her life in a way that she was able to instruct him and work towards his godly development. She would give of her time to train him because she wanted to send him out like an arrow into the future. And more than simply imparting knowledge, she felt deeply enough about his godly character that she exerted some emotional energy in urging him. Listen, my son. You know, I often think back on Paul's exhortation or his instruction. It says, teach and urge. Teach and urge these things. It's not just teaching. It's teach and urge. So the mother, the father, the preacher, the work is only half done when they've taught. There's the follow-up of urging. If it's true, if it's the word of God, it deserves to be urged. And many men will tell you that if you've taught faithfully, you're done. You know, declare the full counsel of God's word and try to do it with as little emotion as you can. But how did Paul recap 3 years of ministry to the Ephesians? He says, therefore, be alert. He's calling them to watch out for false teachers, but also to work towards holy living. He says, remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. 3 years without ceasing, admonishing with tears. Teach and urge these things. There are preachers today who would not much care for Paul. If he was around today, he's too passionate. And passion equals manipulation. Therefore, that's wrong. And there is crazy stuff that goes on. But the answer is not to cut out the earnestness in our lives, with our children, in the church. If something is worth teaching, it's usually worth urging, especially on these important matters. Doctrine and Devotion, a few weeks back, we were talking about this a little bit, and afterwards I was remembering another story of George Whitefield, who is often accused of being too emotional. So he preached the word faithfully, he put his heart and soul into it, and most people appreciated that, some didn't. One time, after an open-air meeting, there's a very pious minister, comes to him, very solemn face, and he pulls him aside. You know, if your brother has sinned, go tell him his fault. He pulls him aside. He says, Mr. Whitefield, I'm afraid you're much more like a stage performer than you are a preacher of the Bible. And Whitefield smiled and replied, my friend, stage performers act like fake things are real. I'm afraid too many preachers today act as though real things are fake. In Paul's mind, teaching was not sufficient. A pastor, a mother, a father has not done all they are called to do if it's just imparting knowledge, getting knowledge into the head of a child or a brother or a sister. The urging is what drives it in and forces or moves towards the application of the word. So the mule's mom says, listen, my son. Listen, son of my womb. Listen, son of my vows. So this is the mother's introduction to the oracle. She wanted to teach Lemuel. And verse 3 now, we get into the oracle itself. So 31 verse 3. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. So she's just come off the tail end of a passionate plea. And before that passionate introduction has any time to dissipate, she brings the full weight of it to bear on the area of sexual purity. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Do not surrender your spiritual vitality to those who have the power to ruin kings. So you think of the foreign women who polluted Solomon's devotion to the Lord. They drained his spiritual vitality. They nearly dragged his soul down to destruction. You can think of Delilah, who literally took Samson's physical strength. He yielded himself little by little, bit by bit, and then she conquered him. You think of Bathsheba. David allowed the desires of the flesh to conceive lust in his heart, and instead of ruling over it, while he still had the chance, he allowed it to grow in his imagination until suddenly it was bigger than him and it overpowered him. He lost his moral control. And the story of David illustrates just the horrifying speed with which sin can overtake a man. Within such a short span of time, he went from writing psalms of praise to God to committing adultery. The walls of his life came crashing down, and his moral strength was washed away in a flood. The man who was so careful for years to not stretch out his hand and kill Saul, even though Saul was evil towards him, was suddenly ready to kill an innocent man to cover over his sin. Just the horrifying speed with which sin can overtake and overpower a man's life. Ready to kill an innocent man. Sometimes when a man struggles with relationships in his life, he thinks it's because other people are so difficult. In reality, it can be his own immorality. When we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Sexual sin has such a widespread, devastating effect. Usefulness goes out the door. Life becomes a guilt-laden attempt to cover over sin until the conscience becomes numb. Appetite for the word is lost. A man who once prayed with fervor may suddenly start thinking, what's the point anyways? You think even of what came to light recently with Steve Lawson. Came out for the last 5 years. He's been romantically involved with a 20-something-year-old woman from the seminary that he was teaching at. They terminated his employment. The church removed him from the office of overseer. You know, how many sermons did he preach? How many lectures did he teach? How many books did he write? What does it matter now? Who would go back to them at this point? And even if you're a mature believer, there's something deeply unsettling about such stories. But don't allow such things to be surprising. Solomon, Samson, David, Lawson were acquainted with the same temptations they faced, are we not? Don't be surprised. Rather, we're to take heed and not miss the mercy that God is extending to us, to hear the warning to not take sin lightly. Sin, when it's small, it's conceived, it gives birth to greater desire, and all of a sudden it can overpower a man. So listen, brothers, keep a close watch, not only on the teaching, but also on yourselves as well. I mean, who cares if you can speak with theological precision if sin gains dominion over you? And if I had to guess, I would say you are probably more afraid of accidentally saying something unbiblical than you are about allowing your eyes to linger when she walks down the sidewalk. You wouldn't be caught dead with a Brian McLaren book on your shelf, but unfettered access to YouTube gives no pause. A place where you're certain to come across bikinis, cleavage, and all sorts of things that will pollute your mind and diminish your resolve for purity. Where's the fear? Where's the vigilance? The fight? If you have no game plan for for how you will practically flee sexual immorality in this sex-saturated culture, then who cares if you can debate the fine points of theology? Keep a close watch, not only on the teaching, but on yourself as well. I have a friend just recently ditched his smartphone. He bought one of these old, he can actually get these now, these flip phone T9 things. You think, man, that would be inconvenient. Yep, but not as inconvenient as falling into sexual sin. God has said, make no provision for the flesh. Where are the weak points? So as you take stock, where are the weak spots in the wall? What needs patching up? What needs bolstering? What are the things you need to do to make no provision in your life? I know of a home last year, the son calmly walked into a room, grabbed a hammer, and he walked out again with no explanation. A moment later, the family could hear glass and electronic components being smashed to smithereens in the basement. Yeah, his laptop cost over $1,000. The perfume is not wasted if it's broken upon the feet of Christ. Yeah, to see truth settle into a man's life and the outflow of it is, I want purity. I heard someone say in kind of a joking way recently, you know, the latest polls find that 80% of men admit to looking at pornography on a regular basis, and the other 20% lie about it. And I don't say this lightly, but to hell with it. As if Christ died for you and I to live in immorality. As if we are born again to live just like those who are perishing. As if the Holy Spirit is incapable of producing holy people. Now, this is important, because the devil will try to stick his foot in the door right here. Now, did you hear the way Jeff spoke about Samson, David, Steve Lawson? You know, maybe you've already fallen in someone in some way and no one knows yet. Maybe the best thing to do is just keep it hidden. These men were destroyed when they were caught. You can avoid being destroyed if you avoid being caught. You know, if you feel guilty, maybe just quietly confess your sin to God, and then try your best to amend your ways. And many times, the test of true repentance is if you are willing to confess your sin to another brother. Christ is the great high priest. Christ offered the sacrifice. You can find full forgiveness confessing to Christ. We don't need someone else in that way. We're not the mediators. We don't bring one another to God. And yet it says, confess your sins one to another. Why? I think part of it is the true litmus test of true repentance. The true litmus test of, do you actually believe that there's freedom and safety and refuge in repentance? Is if you're willing to confess it and bring it into the light for another brother. I think it's a true litmus test. How many men and women have only found victory in some area? They've confessed it in their head, confessed it out loud to the Lord, hundreds of times, and they found victory when they confessed it humbly before another brother or sister. So that's one trick of the devil. You're better off keeping it hidden. But no, in the light of the gospel, the only sweet refuge to be found is in repentance. And praise the Lord for every time that happens. The second lie the devil might try on you is this: it's too late. You've already sinned. There's no going back. Your life can no longer be of any use to God. Maybe that's with women. Maybe that's with alcohol. It's too late. You've fallen. Your life can no longer... Maybe there's forgiveness, but your life can no longer be useful. And that is not true. You look at Samson. He lost more than you did. His strength, his eyes, his freedom. He was brought lower than you were. But evidently, turn to God in repentance and faith, for we find him in Hebrews 11 alongside of men like Enoch and Abraham. You think of David. His sin cost him dearly, but he turned. Oh, did he turn to the Lord, a man after God's own heart. You think of Steve Lawson. If he's a true believer, He will be ground down in misery and turn to the Lord for cleansing and forgiveness. He's no longer a one-woman kind of man, so he's disqualified from the office of overseer, but you don't have to be an overseer to be useful to others. And none of this is guaranteed. To have a heart so numbed for so long, like how a man can preach such faithful truth without flinching, without feeling any trembling in his own soul, like how he can stand and preach about God's judgment and somehow just glaze over the fact that's not for him. The only explanation is that the conscience has been seared. And so that's a dangerous, dangerous spot to get to. But as long as it's called today, there is hope. So not harden one's heart as the Israelites did in the rebellion, but to turn back to God, that times of refreshment may come. Oh, the devastation, but one can be useful to the Lord again. To prove the point, but then it just sounds like I'm trying to find a proof text. But to prove the point, or just the fact I'm not making this up, turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. I want us to find comfort and strength here. So 2 Timothy 2:20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, and that is something you can do in Christ, it's not an impossibility, he will be, that's a promise, he will be a vessel for honorable use. So if you would bring your sin into the light, and take sides with God against it, you will be a vessel for honorable use. That's a promise. You can take it to the bank. Now in a great house, vessels not only for gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Then what is the practical application in verse 22? So flee, what? Youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Starting place, defilement, sin, action, confession, repentance, cleansing, being set aside as a vessel for honorable use. That's God's pattern. That's available. All right, back to Proverbs 31. Verse 4. We'll move through the next verses a bit quicker. Verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink. So the first exhortation is to a call to sexual purity. The second call is in regards to intoxicants. So strong drink is not fitting for a king. It is not for kings to drink wine or rulers of any sort to take strong drink. Why? What is the danger? Verse 5. Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. The concern is drinking in a way that affects one's ability to think with clarity and stability. To consume something that would cause a lapse in judgment, even if temporary, or memory. Why is this so essential for kings and rulers? Because other people are relying on their consistent, sound judgment and self-control. There's two faithful ways one can live out the heart of this passage. One is sober consumption with a careful eye to those whom you're drinking with. Two, the second legitimate option is complete abstinence. So the first one is fairly obvious to us. The second option is talked about less, and it's not a biblical requirement in any way, but it can be something that's legitimate and helpful. So two people who may choose to walk in abstinence, for one of them, it may even be a necessity. The first is the man with a heavy disposition towards alcohol. It has proven to be controlling in nature, even as a Christian, and it has such a powerful escape. For him to drink one sip is to drink five and then 10 and then there it goes. He fights sin best by making a permanent resolve in his heart. Not to say there's a universal prohibition against alcohol, but for me, other men can, but I can't. I will honor the Lord in this way. This is how I make no provision for the flesh. I may choose to do that. The second man who may consider total abstinence is the man who seeks to strengthen the first man. Brother, let's walk together all the way to glory. The young pastor, Timothy, was a man who completely abstained from alcohol. He was even willing to do so for a time to the detriment of his own health. So when Paul addressed this, it's interesting to note how he addresses it. He doesn't say, "Oh, Timothy, you poor unbiblical fellow, do you not realize that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man? You know, why are you denying yourself this wonderful gift? And look, it's even affecting your health. Isn't that extra proof?" He doesn't appeal to scripture in calling Timothy to take a little wine. After years of abstinence, the only reason Paul saw fit to recommend adding a little wine to the water was for the sake of his frequent ailments. So in the time of unsanitary water, add some, kill off some of the bugs, whatever the purpose may have been. Paul thought it might help his health. So having lived and ministered with Paul for years, Timothy had seemingly never received an admonition from the apostle to drink in moderation to obey the scriptures, which, by the way, is essentially how certain Reformed guys online have approached this conversation over the years. There can be almost a pride in Christian liberty, you know, discussing theology in front of the camera, intentionally making a point to show off their strong conscience with a glass of beer just inside the camera shot. Oh, but I would never drink in front of a brother if I knew he struggled in this area. Well, that's good. But are you sure you know who all those brothers are? Do you know who all secretly and desperately struggles in this area? Are you confident to pop the cap or twist the lid and exercise your freedom in an area that ruthlessly threatens to enslave so many in our day? So again, the Bible certainly doesn't require it, but there are men in certain contexts where it would be worth considering joyfully committing to abstinence for the sake of others. And the way I'm presenting it, it can sound like that's the more faithful option. That need not be. I've told the story before. Colton Bercier used to attend here, and he has a wonderful witness. He was on a plane one time, and he shared his faith with the man sitting beside him, and then the stewardess came around. He's like, "Yeah, I'll take one," you know, with all those little things they got on the plane. So he takes one, and the guy was just looking at him, and he's like, "No, you said you were a Christian. How can you drink that?" And it ended up being actually a wonderful opportunity to share about Christian liberty, and it led to quite a robust conversation, dispelling a lot of myths that this guy had in his head, things that he understood about Christians. But is the motivation love? Is it love? And I think a person can land one way or the other and model something good, either in moderation or in abstinence. There can be something to consider there. And not to be governed by someone else's conscience, but there can be a place to make a voluntary determination of the will to love in a way that may strengthen the resolve of another brother or sister. It's like Christ saying in John 17, for their sake, I consecrate myself. I will set myself aside in this area for their sake. So you have women, you have intoxicants, and you have a king and his son being called to self-control. Why? For the benefit of those that they lead. Verses 6 and 7. This will take a little bit of explaining. Now you have this strange piece sandwiched right in the middle of this section where it says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those who are in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So we read the first part, you know, give strong drink to the one who's perishing, and we think, okay, that sounds plausible. Maybe like some ancient version of morphine or something like that, like palliative care, help them feel comfortable as the person dies, all right? But then we read to the second part where it says, give wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. And we think, okay, something doesn't sound quite right about that one. It kind of sounds like a welfare program that's gone horribly wrong. Let's identify people in poverty and then provide them with booze to help them forget just how miserable life is. So the question is that what verse 6 teaches? So it sounds like it. If not, what is it teaching? Because it means something. And I think the best reading is these verses are intentionally sarcastic to paint a picture of how inappropriate strong drink is for rulers. Look, miserable and dying people turn to alcohol to numb the pain of death. But Lemuel, you are of noble blood. Such behavior is not fitting for the son of a king. So these verses do not teach that we should see desperate people and then keep liquor stores open while churches are shut down. It does not promote the legalization of marijuana. These verses do not promote safe injection sites. These verses are not teaching something contrary to the Bible's call to sobriety. Strong drink is not God's prescription for those who are trying to escape life's miseries. So then we're left with a question. So if providing wine to those in bitter distress is not the solution to the problem, what is? And the answer is given in two parts. The first part is what we already looked at. Well, those in leadership should themselves not be given to strong drink lest they forget what has been decreed. Why? Because when good guiding rules are forgotten, suffering increases. When laws are put aside and a man leads by whim and wish, very quickly order in a home or in a society breaks down, and that inevitably leads to suffering. So if a leader in a home is not sound in mind and leading out of reverence for Christ, that family will feel the effects. If a leader in a church or a business or in the government is not sound in thinking, they can so easily cause suffering for others. Bad judgment calls affect those that we are each called to lead. So step one, the leader himself ought to be sober. And then step two, he needs to use his strength and position to benefit those he's called to care for. And I get this from verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. So the king is not to give booze to those who are bitter in soul. He's supposed to open his mouth on their behalf, to defend the rights of all who are destitute, to actively work towards their good. So is the remedy to pour strong drink into their mouth or our mouths? No, we're to use our mouths for the benefit, our sober mouths for the benefit of others. So some of you know the name Ben Ides. I've shared bits and pieces of his story before. He went to be with the Lord a few years ago. I knew him when he was in his late 80s, early 90s. And he told me stories of growing up, small farming community with a godly mother. And I couldn't quite remember, but I think his mother either came to the Lord or really committed her life to him after a whole bunch of the kids had been born already. If I'm remembering correct, I think there was 12 kids in total. It was him, and then there was 11 others. And his mother would sometimes get these intense urges to pray. She would slip out of the house into the garden and then pray until the burden was lifted. She would open her mouth before God on behalf of her prayerless children, those who were mute, those who weren't praying for themselves. And as she did this on one occasion, Ben, this is his conversion story, he came under conviction. He was across the yard. He didn't know what his mother was doing. And he just happened to have found a gospel tract that day, and he came under conviction, and the Lord gave him assurance of salvation. He went running to look for his mom, found her in the garden. She saw him running and was already smiling. "Mother, the Lord has saved me." And she replied, "I thought he might do that soon." And this is just a routine. She would feel such a heavy burden, and then God would lift that burden. She would pray until the burden was lifted. And there's a mystery in prayer how that works sometimes, but that's what happened. On another occasion, she disappeared into the garden for a few hours. When she came back, she said, "Benny, why don't you go tell your sister the way of salvation?" I forget her name now, but he knew which room to go to. And stepping into her room, there she was under her bed, weeping uncontrollably. And the mom didn't even know she was up there, but I'd been praying for her. "Why are you weeping?" My sin," was all she could make out between sobs. One by one, the Lord rescued each of the 12 children from their sin. And the husband of the father was saved as well. And so this was over the course of several years. And now that the household was walking with the Lord, Ben turned his attention outward to the community of Rosenort. Some history here. There are people still alive today who can verify the details of this story. It's utterly remarkable. So he's like, "Well, my family's saved. Lord, who would you have me pray for next?" And they had a large youth group in the church, about 30 young people, and largely unconverted. Maybe one or two fledgling believers, but mostly unconverted. Moms and dads were saved, but there had just been just a dearth of conversion for years. So he started praying. And after taking the time to intercede and commit his way to the Lord, he decided he was going to go for the hardest man first, the ringleader of sorts, the one least interested in spiritual things. So he walked up to the edge of the field where the young man was working his field with the tractor. He comes chugging up in one of these old, maybe Chalmers or something, whatever he's driving. And seeing the Bible in his hand, he said, "Benny, if you're going to preach something to me, I don't want to hear it." "Oh, I don't want to preach anything to you. I was just curious if you'd want to read a verse out of my Bible." After a short pause, you're saying if I read one verse, you'll leave me alone. "Yeah, I'll leave you alone." Isaiah 53:6. Started reading, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have," and he trailed off as tears filled his eyes. Taking the Bible back, Ben finished the verse for him, "And the Lord has laid on him," that's Christ, "the iniquity of us all." And that was the start of a great move in Rosenort. All 30, it may have been a few more. I got it. And so years later, so 50 years later, the ones that were still alive, which was actually a great deal of them, they got together, still walking with the Lord. They took a picture of the group, and I got a copy of it that I keep at home. Special things. And one thing worth mentioning, in those times, similar to the times, let's say during the Hebrides revival, where young people largely unconverted, but with a fairly robust understanding of the gospel. Bibles were read in the homes, so it wasn't just one verse and then God did magic. the parents had already been piling the wood for many years, and God just lit it on fire. So one by one, each one of them came to the Lord. I won't tell the whole story here, but so he's faithful with his family, his community. He wanted to go overseas, but his dad told him no. So he decided to honor his dad, stay in Canada. And he went instead to a community called Pelly, Saskatchewan. And he had only enough money for a bike. And he used that to pedal door to door, just asking people he had never met before if they wanted him to come back and do a Bible study with the family. So he saw the Lord working there over the next year. And then God moved in his dad's heart, and he said, all right. He wanted him to stay here and be a teacher. He wanted him to have a really nice job and all those things. He's like, oh, Benny, you're obviously called to evangelism and church planting, and I think I'd be wrong to hold you back here. So no sooner did his dad give the thumbs up, and he's on the plane to the Congo. And him and the people he worked with established 40 churches in areas that had no gospel witness previously. And everywhere he went, he saw those who were bitter in soul, and he would open up his mouth before God on their behalf, and then he would open up his mouth with the gospel. So why do I talk about Ben Ide's church planting in the Congo when we're looking at a verse about a noble man helping the destitute, the poor, and the needy? That's because church planting is without question the most effective method of bringing about not only spiritual, but earthly good. How do you help those living under the diabolical horrors of animism in the Congo? By opening your mouth before God, preaching the gospel, and planting churches. I mean, as we've said before, you can pour billions of dollars into Haiti, and if they are committed to their voodoo, all the money in the world will amount to nothing. All the social programs in the world will do nothing if people choose darkness. We need to open our mouths before God and open our mouths with the gospel. Church planting is without question the most effective method for bringing about not only spiritual good, but lasting earthly good. When the gospel comes, suffering is alleviated for entire villages and communities. They saw murder, adultery, thieving begin to fade as the cultural norms. Women being abused became a thing of the past as their rights began to be defended by a community who now saw them as being created in the image of God. The best earthly good we can do for this world, not only in the Congo, but for our neighbors, is to pray, preach, and do what we can to support local churches. The kingdom of God begins to work into society like leaven into bread. Not first through political structure, but through individual hearts being made new and submitted to Christ as Lord. Human flourishing is advanced on every level when people are converted by the gospel. Women gain true rights and freedoms, education levels go up, hospitals are built, the water gets cleaner, economically things improve. When not everyone is stealing from each other, there's less blood in the streets, and the New Testament would agree. The best way to fulfill Proverbs 31, 8-9 is to see the establishment of true biblical churches. So this is one of the reasons why, as a church, we're focusing our efforts on supporting ministries like Heart Cry. That's why we want to see men sent out. We want to see churches planted. We want to be faithful here. I mean, this was at one point a church plant of sorts, the gospel going out from here. Just as we move towards the conclusion, the application verses 8 and 9 also goes beyond evangelism and church planting. These verses can be obeyed in a literal, straightforward sort of way in real life situations. So I could multiply stories, but just one to illustrate. While he was working in one of these villages, this is Ben again, they were seeing God at work in the lives of many people, but there was a principal of one of the little schools, or the little school, the only school that this village had. And you need to understand that at this time, in this place, for the young people to have any hope of life outside of poverty, they needed to get a high school diploma. Without it, they were stuck. There was nowhere to go, right? So guess who needed to sign off on the diplomas? Well, the principal. Guess who had a lot of power in the community? The principal. And guess what the principal wanted to require of the teenage girls who hoped to graduate? I still remember him telling this point in the story. This is like 40 years later. And he turned like as red as a beet. He was still so furious. When word got to Ben, he turned red with holy anger, pushing back from his desk. His teeth ground as he rose to his feet and marched straight across the village to the principal's office. And just one other point of context. A white man in that place, he was never more than this far away from losing his life at that time. He could have been shot dead by the principal and no one would have done anything about it, like at all. He burst through the door as the principal stumbled back in surprise as he pointed his finger and declared that the man would never sleep with a girl. The man was struck literally dumb with fear, shrunk back from his position at the school, and as far as they heard, never followed through with any of his desires. And you can forgive a man for being a pacifist when he bursts into offices and does stuff like that. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. The strength to love in those sorts of ways comes from holy, disciplined lives. As Christians, we take no part in the works of darkness, but rather we expose them, and the strength to expose them comes from a disciplined, pure life. So we fulfill this passage by being that kind of man. We fulfill this passage by stepping into the gap when situations call for it. We fulfill this passage by supporting the local church, by seeing other local churches planted and established, and we fulfill this passage by raising up noble sons. Proverbs 1 through 31, men who are self-controlled, hardworking, self-sacrificing, godly in their speech and their character, walking in the fear of the Lord, spending their lives for the sake of others. And you haven't transformed the world overnight, but in one generation, all of a sudden, you have a church full of men who love their wives and would lay down their lives for them, who walk humbly and uprightly before the Lord, who have a good witness in the workplace, whose lives are useful for others, who use their strength to be poured out for others. So just by way of summary, what are you doing, my son? We should say, listen. Listen, my son. Listen, son of my womb. Listen, son of my vows. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. No, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Our Father, we are humbled before your word. Who can come through such a passage and feel unscathed? Father, show us the glory of your Son in the gospel, in his finished work on our behalf. And we thank you for the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the assurance, the seal of the Holy Spirit who enables us to live out what you call us to. And Father, we earnestly pray for this church, for the men in particular, to live godly, upright lives in this present evil age. To not just settle with by putting off the big or the obvious sins, but for a genuine and true purity of heart, to be controlled by the Spirit, and to practically use our strength to declare the gospel, to intercede for others, and to use our voices where we can for the benefit of others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.